Well, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals, we need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Well, we're going to be continuing the message on the history of salvation that where we left off last week, and trying to explain how Christianity could be the one true faith, yet come on the scene so late in human history. And so we'll be talking about that. You could open up to Genesis 12. We'll be looking at the first three verses there. Genesis 12, and as you're turning there, we'll go to the Lord in prayer one more time that He anoints the preaching of the Word. So, Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love You, Lord, and we're here today to worship You. We're here today to sing praises to You. We're here today to pray to You as a family of believers. And we're here today to learn from Your Word. And so I pray, Lord, that You would cancel the man and that You would anoint me to proclaim Your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, You'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from Your Word and then empower us by Your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be pleasing in Your sight. Just give us the confidence and the boldness to share our faith, since we know that Jesus is the only way of salvation for any human being. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So if you have the handouts there, you could see the chart where it shows that Christianity doesn't start until 30 AD at the cross of Christ. And we know Christianity is the one true faith. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We also know that Peter told us there's no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved. So Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. So Christianity is the one true faith. It started in 30 AD. And what we need to understand is that it's actually more precisely correct to say, understanding that God's revelation, God revealing his truth to us, is progressive. With each generation, you get a little bit more and more of God's revelation until finally Jesus comes. The fullness of God's revelation to man is when God the Son became a man. That's why Islam is so out to lunch. It can't get any better than the incarnation, than God the Son becoming a man, dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead to conquer death for us. So even, you know, there's a sense where even the book of Acts, after the Gospels, the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament is just a footnote on Jesus. What just happened? What does this mean now that God has become a man and provided salvation for us? And but God's revelation was progressive, and we got the fullness of that revelation when Jesus came. But it's actually more correct to understand that the one true faith goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God promised that there would be a man born of woman, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, would defeat Satan, but himself would be bruised in the process. So the prediction of a suffering Savior, the one true faith, that a suffering Savior would come, began in the Garden of Eden. And so it's actually more correct to think of Christianity as the recovery of, or the restoration of, the one true faith. So it goes all the way back to the garden. This predates Judaism. It predates Hinduism. It goes all the way back to the garden. In fact, you know, I titled this message, this is the History of Salvation Part 2, but by titling it the History of Salvation, you know, you could title the Bible that. You know, I'm not sure God would have even written the 66 books of the Bible if we didn't fall and if we didn't need to be saved. And the Bible is the history of salvation. And of course, since the Savior is Jesus, you could sum up the entire Bible in one word, Jesus. You can sum up the entire Bible in one event, Calvary, when he died on the cross for our sins. So we need to keep that in mind. This is why, remember when I talked about one of our students here, an international student from China named Bruce. And when he got saved and he called up his dad to tell him about Jesus, and his dad responded to him by saying, "So you mean to tell me that all of our ancestors throughout the centuries died and went to hell, if what you're saying is true?" And so Bruce was crying the next day when I saw him in the halls. And, you know, a tough thing to understand. So that's why I decided that we needed to understand that Christianity didn't just start, the one true faith didn't just start in 30 AD. It goes all the way back to the garden when we fell, God's promise of a suffering Savior. And that God, so all mankind coming from Adam and Eve knew that there was going to be a suffering Savior who was going to come. Now, did they trust in God to send that suffering Savior? Well, that's the difference between a believer and a non-believer, okay? And as time goes on, that revelation from God gets perverted and twisted, and so God has to progressively give us more information, and that's the proper context for Christianity. Now, just to get, not to leave you hanging on Bruce and his Chinese ancestors, but David Marshall is a real interesting guy. He's based out of Seattle. And but he talks about figures of Christ in ancient China. And there have been books written on this topic. He mentions one by Timothy Boyle, The Hidden Gospel in Chinese Characters. And he states, David Marshall, in his work, Jesus is No Myth, on page 293, in oracle bones from the Shang Dynasty, which goes back all the way back to 1600 BC to 1046 BC. So this goes even back as far as before Moses. But in Oracle Bones from the Shang Dynasty, happiness is intimately associated with sacrifice. This is seen even in the character Fu, or which means happiness, the most beloved character in the Chinese language. Originally, this character, also enormously popular in Japan and Korea, evolved from a sketch of a vessel used for sacrifice. Okay? So in the ancient Chinese characters, their alphabet, if you will, the picture, the etching of what meant happiness was a vessel used for sacrifice. Okay? And he goes on further to say, too, that there's even, when you even break down the characters, you have what some have spelled out to mean God for happiness, God next to one person and a garden. Okay? Well, it's Adam walking with God in the garden. Where does information come from? The Jews had no ancient impact, influence in China. Even the ancient Christians didn't. Of course, this stuff goes long before Christianity. Okay? And even the word news of happiness, that would be good news for us. Again, it's all tied in to sacrifice. The word yi, also it means righteousness, the character yi in the ancient Chinese language, and it was often interpreted to mean by its sacrifice, the sheep covers me and I am made righteous. Okay? So these are ancient characters. Now, the people who are figuring all this stuff out are the Christians, the Chinese Christians that are coming to faith in Christ. And then as they learn more about their faith and they read the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're seeing that in their ancient, their ancient Chinese people, without any interaction with Christians or Jews, they have basically the same kinds of things you see in the Old Testament. And so I think this goes all the way back to the garden, to Genesis 3:15, and then it goes back to Noah and his family coming off the flood. That, in fact, experts on the world's religions call it original monotheism. Evolutionists try to convince us that the most primitive people, they called it the evolutionary theory of the origin of religion, that the primitive tribal peoples, they often worship many gods, they're polytheist, or they're animists. They believe nature is animated with spirits, okay? So what a lot of these anthropologists, guys who study man, what a lot of the early ones said in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was that the earliest religion of man was worship of many gods, and that evolved, everything's evolving, they think, that evolved into the worship of one god, monotheism, and eventually we'll all grow up and evolve into atheist. Well, Wilhelm Schmidt, a Roman Catholic anthropologist, he actually got to know the people. He didn't look at the tribal peoples as guinea pigs and experiments for him to look into, but instead he looked at them as real human beings and he loved them. And so they began to include him in their behind closed doors religious discussions and rituals. And what he found was that they acknowledged that their forefathers had worshipped one creator god, and animal sacrifice, they used animal sacrifice to appease him. At the same time, they forgot the name of that god, and in the meantime, they're trying to worship, appease lesser gods, evil deities who torment them, basically demonic entities. And so it's pretty well established that as you talk to tribal peoples and you really get to know, they will tell you. I mean, even the Native American Indians in America, they believe in a father personal creator god. And again, animal sacrifice was associated with that. That's their earliest religion. And then as time goes on, it devolves. So evolution doesn't evolve, it devolves until you get a Reformation movement, a Back to the Bible movement, which is exactly what you see with Christianity, that recovery of or restoration of the one true faith. But the list goes on and on of elements in the ancient Chinese religion. So basically what I'm saying is God didn't ignore people groups. From the start, the promise of a suffering Savior, that went out through Adam and Eve, and it got so perverted, so twisted. Then came the global flood. Then Noah and his family spread that message. Okay? Now, when we look at Genesis 12, 1 to 3, so remember, you had the creation, then the fall, and then the promise, the one true faith, the seed of the woman, the prophecy of a future suffering Savior who would defeat the works of Satan. Okay? Then mankind got so wicked, a lot of that had to do with the Nephilim, this total twisting of nature, angelic beings leaving their proper domain, cohabiting with female humans, producing a race of giants. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus said this is where the ancient Roman and Greek mythology came from. This is the true story behind that. And so mankind was so wicked, God flooded the earth, and now the restoration of the one true faith is through Noah's family, okay? But it wasn't long there where all of a sudden all mankind, instead of inhabiting the entire earth, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the whole earth, they all start hanging out in Babel, probably under Nimrod, building the Tower of Babel, probably worshiping of the stars, worshiping of false gods. You got a global government, global false religion, and God divides the languages. Remember, God is for unity in Christ, not unity against Christ. In the United Nations, that's unity against Christ. That's the wisdom of man. That's not God's wisdom, okay? And so God divides the languages. And so now you have mankind broken down into different nations. Well, the next problem is that each of the nations worship their own false god or false gods. Okay? And so God is very pragmatic. God decides he has to enter into the battle of the gods. Okay? And so in other words, he has to choose a nation for himself. So Genesis 12, 1 to 3, now the Lord had said to Abram, later on his name gets changed to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, he lived beyond the Euphrates River, to a land that I will show you, that's the Holy Land, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? And so God enters into this battle of the gods. Now, what I want to look at now, you got Abraham about 2000 BC. You got to move forward to Moses about 1500 BC, Joshua about 1400 BC. But after the Jews are conquering the promised land, in fulfillment of this promise that God gave to Abram, look at Joshua 24, the last chapter of Joshua. They're conquering the promised land. Joshua's getting up in years, and he's going to tell them, you can finish the job, kick all the pagans out of the Holy Land, but if you intermarry with their get pagan wives, then you're going to start worshiping false gods. And this and that, we've got to keep the one true faith. Again, Israel, once again, it's a recovery and restoration of the one true faith. And God gives progressively more information in his revelation to mankind. But look at how bad things had gotten. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Joshua says this in his farewell address. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, that's the Euphrates River, and in Egypt, the false gods of Egypt. Serve the Lord. So he's basically saying is, look, Abraham came from tribes and nations of people who are worshiping false gods on the other side of the Euphrates River. Put away those gods. Put away the false gods in Egypt. Then in verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true creator God, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, the Euphrates River, way up to the northeast, or the gods of the Amorites, that's the gods in the land of Canaan and just outside the land of Canaan, outside the Holy Land, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, what he's giving there, he's giving you a statement why God chose Israel to be his nation in the first place. I mean, it got to the point where you can get, you know, religious quote-unquote experts who all of a sudden are watering down God's revelation of this coming suffering Savior, and they're watering it down, and they're twisting it and perverting it. You have high-ranking angelic beings, the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, that God appointed to rule over the nations instead of serving the nations and pointing them to the true God. They demanded worship themselves and stood in the place of God and led mankind astray. And so here, God's looking down at mankind's land. He's like, wow, this is getting as bad as it was at the flood. You got almost nobody is worshiping the true God. And God decides, you know what? I've got to enter into the nation, the battle. I got to enter into the battle of the nations. And the God of Israel, I'm going to miraculously take an old man, Abraham, and his elderly barren wife, Sarah. I'm going to miraculously produce a child, Isaac, from them, and then miraculously produce my chosen nation, the nation of Israel. Therefore, see, so what you have was Elohim, the one true God, created the heavens and the earth. But then the false gods claimed to be gods. So now you had many Elohim, many gods. Well, who's the true God? Well, the one true God is the I Am Who I Am, Yahweh, the eternal self-existent God who is in covenant with the nation of Israel. So now Yahweh comes on the scene and says, look, all the other Elohim are false gods. I am the one true infinite creator God. And I will be identified as the God of Israel. Now keep in mind, what did God tell? We've got to make this clear when we're talking to Arabs who think it's Israel versus the Arabs. We need to tell our Arab friends, you need to break from Islam because God blessed Israel, not so that he could crush Israel's enemies, not so that he could crush the Arabs. God blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations. So what God was doing in Israel, recovering and restoring the one true faith through Israel, they would be his custodians of the word. That's why he was very strict with the Jews, and they would be the custodians of the oracles of God, the words of God, and then when Messiah comes, that gospel would go to all nations. This is why the Samaritan woman was talking with Jesus, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, and she said, well, we Samaritans worship on this mountaintop. We built an alternative temple because the Jews won't allow us in their temple. And who's right? And he said, well, the Jews worship what they know because God told them about the temple and the tabernacle. And the Jews worship what they know. The Samaritans worship what they don't know because God never told them to build that temple. But Jesus said, a time is coming and now is when you will neither worship God in the temple in Jerusalem nor on this mountaintop. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. So he's basically saying is that the nation of Israel, God did not bless them so that they would be blessed. He blessed them to be a blessing to all nations. He redeemed Israel so that all nations could be redeemed through the Jewish Messiah. Now, there's still a future for the nation of Israel. Jesus still has to reign on the throne of David, not only over Israel, but over the entire globe. And he'll do that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But it's important for us to understand that God blessed Israel so that they would become a blessing to all nations. By the way, God blesses us all the time, but God never blesses us so that we're blessed. God always blesses us to be a blessing to others. Okay? I'm hoping, I'm praying that God blessed me with the spiritual gift of teaching. If not, we're all wasting our time today. Okay? Well, then God doesn't want me to just keep it to myself. God may have blessed you with the gift of teaching, but God might want you to only teach 3 or 4 people. By the way, I think the most powerful stuff that gets done is in small groups when people are discipling just a few. Okay? I know a guy that lived 2,000 years ago. He discipled only 12 guys in like mega discipleship. And one of them was a traitor. And to turn the world upside down as the Lord Jesus, the greatest Jewish rabbi who ever lived. And so that quality discipleship. But whatever God has blessed you with, you're to be a blessing to others. Okay? Put Jesus first, others second, yourself third. That's the whole secret to joy. And so basically, what we have as the nations are all worshiping false gods, you have an infestations of false gods among the nations. And so God has to choose Israel, choose Abraham, miraculously raise his chosen nation. So when Israel obeys God, they win their wars and they prosper. When they disobey God, God punishes them. By the way, America was founded on biblical principles. So God showed the world, wow, you apply the gospel to your government, to your society, you will prosper and become the most powerful nation on earth. But when America starts turning its back on the God of the Bible, we're starting to get whooped just like Israel. Look at the debt that we have. And so Deuteronomy 28 spells out all that, the blessings and the curses. So you go from all these nations worshiping false gods. So God said, I'm going to enter into the battle of the gods, and I'm going to pronounce myself as the God of Israel, and the God of Israel will defeat all these other false gods. So the God of Israel is the true God, and the Jews will become the custodians of my word. But I just want to let you know that God was not silent even before Israel. Okay? Just as we saw with the Chinese characters and their alphabet, and the ancient Chinese alphabet, God was not silent. He was tugging at the strings of the hearts of man. Now, we don't know. Some scholars think the gospel was written in the stars. There's a lot of speculation about that. One thing we do know from the scriptures was there was this guy named Melchizedek. Okay? Look at Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Now, what happened was Abraham had 300 servants who were basically trained in combat. And there were 4 or 5 nations that ended up taking his nephew Lot captive. And so he sent his servants who went to battle with these guys and rescued Lot. And they took back the spoil. And then Abraham ends up giving a tenth. He tithes to Melchizedek. So look at Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, that means king of righteousness, his name. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem means peace. So he's also the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Okay? Salem, by the way, when Salem eventually was devastated and desolate, and then it got rebuilt, so it was the new Salem. What do we call that? Jerusalem. So this guy here, his name means the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace, and he's the king of Jerusalem. Okay? Brought out bread and wine. When's the last time you had bread and wine? Well, last time we celebrated communion. He was the priest of God Most High. Okay? God Most High, it may be El Elyon in the Hebrew. I didn't look it up, but it's basically, at this point, people are forgetting there's only one God. So now they believe there's many gods. But all these other gods are imposters, high-ranking angelic beings leading mankind astray. And so by being a high priest of the Most High God, he's like saying, look, I'm the high priest of the real God. I'm the high priest of the eternal, infinite creator God. Okay? The true, infinite Elohim. And so then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. He blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. So they're worshiping the same God, a possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And you read about this in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's Abram tithes to Melchizedek. Okay? So another here is Abram, the father of the Jewish nation, God's chosen nation. Yet, before Israel became a nation, there was a guy walking around called the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. And his priesthood was so high up there, okay, that according to the author of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7, his genealogy is not even given in the Bible. Because he didn't inherit his priesthood. He was an eternal priest. Okay? His priesthood didn't pass on to somebody else. He didn't have a son who inherited his priesthood. He didn't inherit it from his father. Okay? You find out. We'll look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. See, what we have to understand is there is continuity. Now, there's discontinuity. We don't do animal sacrifices now. There's discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we trust in the Lord Jesus, the New Covenant, the sacrifice of the New Covenant, okay? But there's also continuity. It's the same God. He's progressively revealing these things. But we've got to understand there's not just continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's also continuity between the nation of Israel and all the way back to that prophecy of the suffering Savior. But look at Psalm 110, verse 1. King David says, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Obviously, he's talking about Jesus. When Jesus ascended to heaven, now sits at the Father's right hand. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Levi? No, Jesus was not in the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. He was in the tribe of kings, the royal tribe of Judah. But you're a priest forever according to what order? The order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but the author of Hebrews goes into great length to show that the Melchizedekian priesthood is much higher than the Levitical priesthood, because he said Levi was in the loins. What was he, the great-grandson, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was the son of one of the sons of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So the Levitical priesthood came from Levi, and so the Levitical priesthood was in the loins of Abraham, and by him paying tithes, and the author of Hebrews says the lesser tithes to the greater, he was showing that the Levitical priesthood was not as great as the Melchizedekian priesthood. And a lot of Jews, by the way, had a hard time accepting Jesus as the Messiah. They said, well, yeah, he could be the king because he's from the tribe of Judah, but he can't be our high priest since he's not from the tribe of Levi. And the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you got the wrong priesthood. It's not the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood, you know, they had to still stand and offer sacrifice animals over and over again because the bloodshed of animals never took away sins, according to the author of Hebrews. But Jesus offered himself once for the sins of all mankind, and now he is seated at the Father's right hand because his work is done. So So Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. All I'm saying, now let me say this. Some guys, Melchizedek is so important, some guys think that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. I don't hold that view, okay? But Jesus did visit the planet, and before he became a man, he was called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Moses, he appeared to Joshua, he appeared to Samson's parents, and he would be worshipped, this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, okay? That's all the word means in the Hebrew and the Greek is messenger, okay? So some think Melchizedek is actually Jesus before he became a man. I don't hold that view, but it's not a heretical view. But the identity of Melchizedek, he's a mysterious character, but basically what I'm saying is God never leaves mankind without a witness. Adam and Eve fall, and God promises suffering Savior will come. Okay? Even throughout all the generations leading up to the flood, Noah's ancestors were calling upon the name of the Lord. And then after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, the nations worshiping false gods, God's got this Melchizedek guy. Priest of the Most High God. God never leaves his people without a witness. Just because we're not listening to God doesn't mean God is silent. Okay? And so basically, it's not like God just said, oh, let everybody go to hell and then Jesus will come die on the cross for all the people afterwards. No, there was this one true faith running throughout. And through progressive revelation, Jesus is the fullness of that revelation. But Christianity is the recovery of, or the restoration of, the one true faith as Israel. When, you know, and by the way, a true Jew is not just one who's one outwardly. A true Jew is also one inwardly. In other words, to be a completed Jew, to be a Jew in the fullest sense, is to not just physically be Jewish, but to also trust in the Lord Jesus from the heart. That's why Paul could say, we're of the true, even Gentiles, we're of the true circumcision. We put no confidence in the flesh. Oh, I was physically circumcised. Not good enough. You got to be circumcised in the heart. You got to be born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Now, by the way, God's not through with Israel. Paul says in Romans 11, God didn't forsake his people, and that in the end, the hardening of the hearts will be removed from the Jews, and all Israel will be saved when their deliverer returns. We already have lots of Jews who are saying, they're quoting a statement made by a rabbi in the 1970s. When Messiah comes, I'm going to ask him, is this the first time you've been here? So already a lot of Jews, the ancient Jews said Jesus was a blasphemer and possessed by demons and did things through the power of Satan, and they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit by doing that. As time has gone on, many of the Jews began to embrace Jesus as, okay, one of the greatest teachers who ever lived. Then one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. And now all of a sudden you have a lot of Jews who have not trusted in Jesus for salvation who are saying, when Messiah comes, I'm going to ask him if he's been here before. Now, the problem with that is that's too late. You want to get that issue settled before he comes back. Okay? And when all Israel gets saved in the last days, when they cry out to the Lord Jesus, to Jesus of Nazareth, for deliverance, then the Lord Jesus will get off the throne, mount a white stallion, and with all his angels and power and glory, will return to the planet Earth to rescue Israel as all nations invade her, according to Zechariah chapter 14. And so keep in mind that even while the nations, when you had this infestation of false gods among the nations, you still had this true priest of God. By the way, what is a priest? A prophet proclaims God's truth to the people. So a prophet proclaims God's word, okay? But a priest represents the people before God, prays to God for the people, and provides a sacrifice for the people. Now, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He has provided that sacrifice. But by the way, do you understand that God has called us to be prophets with a small p? If you're not proclaiming God's truth in word and deed, you're not doing your job, Christian. So you're called to be a prophet. But the Bible also says we're called to be priests. Peter says we're a kingdom of priests. Okay? That was one of Martin Luther's big complaints about Roman Catholicism, was that Roman Catholicism had an official priesthood. And Martin Luther said, those days are gone. Jesus has come. We are now an entire kingdom of priests. So how are we to be priests? We're supposed to offer sacrifice. What sacrifice? We're supposed to, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're supposed to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for Jesus? Because if you're living for yourself, you're not being a very good priest. You're supposed to offer your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. We're also supposed to what? We're supposed to pray for others. So just like the temple priest who would pray for the people and offer sacrifices for them, we're supposed to offer the sacrifice of our own bodies to the Lord and say, Lord, work through me. I live for you, not for me. And I pray on behalf of the people. We represent the people before God. You know, so before you start slamming, you know, you could slam politicians, believe me. You could slam billionaire businessmen. There's a lot of rotten ones that are out there that are love changing the rules to wipe out their competition and things of that sort. But before you slam them, just remind yourself you're their priest. Okay? Are you praying for them? And are you offering your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord? And but basically, in the midst of all this madness, even before Israel was a chosen nation, God had a spokesman. God was not silent. Man wasn't listening, but God was not silent. And you had Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Then God chooses the nation of Israel. As we saw here in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Once again, the recovery and the restoration of the one true faith. Now we start finding out that the suffering Savior, guess what? He's going to be Jewish. Because God's going to bless Israel to be a blessing to the nations. He's going to be Jewish. We find out so much more information. If you look at the handouts, look at the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. Okay? So now we learn more about the seed of the woman who would suffer in the process of defeating Satan, the serpent, but would defeat Satan in the process. And so we find out here in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, he would be a descendant of Abraham. Now, you've got the verses listed, and due to the lack of time, I'm just going to read through these prophecies. By the way, you can come up with hundreds of these prophecies. I'm just giving you 25. That the suffering Savior, the seed of the woman, now that God has chosen the nation of Israel, he will be a descendant of Abraham. You say, well, that could be any of the Jews. In fact, there are even more descendants that Abraham had that weren't even, like Esau, wasn't Jewish. And Ishmael wasn't Jewish. But he'd be a descendant of Abraham. But then he'd be from the tribe of Judah. So now you get to the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. Now you got 1/12 of that. He'd be a descendant of Jesse, who was David's father, a descendant of David. He'd be born to a virgin. Isaiah predicted that 700 years before Jesus was born. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. His birth would be announced by a star. By the way, I got Numbers 24:7. That should be Numbers 24:17. That's a typo there. And But he'd be born in Bethlehem. His birth would be announced by a star. His forerunner would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the path for the Lord." Then the specific time of his first coming predicts in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, it predicts the Messiah would be executed before the temple would be destroyed. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So the Messiah had to be executed and have no descendants before 70 AD. And that's in that Daniel chapter 9 prophecy of the 70 weeks prophecy. He would perform miracles. He would teach in parables. Parables are true-to-life stories that teach spiritual truth. He'd be rejected by the Jews, yet he would receive a wide Gentile following. Let me tell you, you don't have to go far to find evidence that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Because very few of us are Jewish. We have some Jewish people here, but very few of us are Jewish. Most of us are Gentiles. What in the world are we doing thousands of years later, thousands of miles away from Israel, Gentiles worshiping the Jewish Messiah? Messiah means the one God anointed and selected to rescue the nation of Israel from her enemies. What in the world are we doing? What, that doesn't even, I mean, most of the Jews have rejected Jesus. Yet the Gentiles all over the world, you got, the school was built in honor of Jesus. This church was founded in the honor of Jesus. Next door, there's a church that Gentiles started to honor and worship Jesus. And you got Gentiles all over the world. Let me ask you that. What guy claimed to be the Jewish Messiah was executed before 70 AD, rejected by the Jews, but received a wide Gentile following? There's only one. His name is Jesus. Nobody else is qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. Now, the Jews will embrace a guy in the last days, and they're going to think, wow, this guy is him. Finally, our Messiah has come. Finally, the one who's going to rescue us, and he's going to be an imposter. A demon-possessed man empowered by Satan, the Antichrist, who will rule the world in the last days, and then will be defeated by the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus, at his return. But the Messiah would receive a wide Gentile following. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He'd be forsaken by his disciples. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and receive a king's welcome. He'd be silent before his accusers. He'd be crucified. King David said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And he said, "They cast lots for my garments." Okay? By the way, he starts out Psalm 22 by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus quoted that from the cross. So everybody there witnessing the crucifixion should have thought, wait a minute. He's quoting Psalm 22. Let me go back and read that when I get a chance. I'll go to my synagogue, pull out the scroll, and find they pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. The mockers would surround me. So he saved others. Let's see him save himself. His bones would not be broken. Psalm 34:20. God would not allow his Holy One's body to have experienced broken bones. Exodus 12:46, the Passover lamb could have no broken bones. Jesus, if his bones were broken like the other guys on the cross, he would have been disqualified from being our Passover lamb. His side was pierced. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He'd rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and is at the Father's right hand. There's just 25 prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, progressively revealing, giving specific details about who the suffering Savior, the Jewish Messiah, who exactly he's going to be. And we'll look at more next week. We'll look at more, take a look at some of the Jewish feast days, the temple furniture, the temple itself, okay? If you look at the handout, the historical overview of the Bible, you'll see much of the history of Israel is here. Because the history of Israel is all caught up with the history of salvation. God chose Israel to be his chosen nation so that salvation would not just go to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. I don't like pain on earth. I'm certainly not going to enjoy pain in hell. I want to be delivered. Okay? And I want, even before I get to heaven, I want to experience true joy right here on earth. And that's only through the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus, if you're a Gentile, Jesus is your Savior, but he's not really your Messiah. Messiah is a Jewish thing. He will come. God's word doesn't say Jesus will someday come back and rescue America. But the Bible does teach when all nations, which if America's still around, will be one of those nations, when all the nations invade Israel, then the Lord my God will come. And all his holy ones with him. Zechariah the prophet, 400 to 500 years before Jesus walked the earth, he said when the Messiah comes back, the Messiah will be Yahweh, the Lord, and Elohim, God, the Lord God. Probably the same thing that Doubting Thomas told Jesus, my Lord and my God, when he saw him risen from the dead. And so you got the entire history of the nation of Israel to the point of Christ is just spelled out there. Why? Because Israel was God's instrument to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. Okay? And so we'll pick it up there next week with the Lord Jesus coming. And so we'll just close with John chapter 1, verse 29. So don't be stumped when people say, how can Christianity be the one true faith? Hinduism's 1,500 years earlier. How can Christianity be the one true faith when it only came into existence in 30 AD? Remember, Christianity is the recovery of and the restoration of the one true faith, a return to the one true faith, the suffering Savior. But praise God, we know his name is Jesus. Okay? And so when John the Baptist, man, waiting for centuries as a Jew, mankind was waiting for millennia. And John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're going to be looking at that next week when through the nation of Israel, the Messiah came. You know, when shepherds saw him, there were whispers. Angels appeared to us. They told us he's born. And then wise men came to Bethlehem, and the whispers got a little louder. And then about a dozen years later, there's a young kid in the temple who knows more about the God of Israel than the Jewish experts, religious experts. And the whispers got louder. And then 30 years later, a young Jewish carpenter with a weird group of disciples showed up. But he gave sight to the blind, the deaf hear. The gospel was preached to the poor. The dead were raised. And they awaited his announcement. And when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that was his way of announcing, without words, I'm the promised one. I'm the seed of the woman. I'm the Jewish Messiah. And I've come to rescue my people. And so Christianity is the one true faith, because we agree with John the Baptist that when you look at Jesus, you behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we love your word. We love, Lord, that your word is mysterious to us at times, because you chose to write 66 books to us. Not a little business card, not a little tract. 66 books to us. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, you illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand your word. And as we put these things together, Lord, we thank you that your word teaches us that you love mankind. Even though we declared war on you in the garden, even though we're sinners who deserve hell, you love mankind. And you promised you would send a suffering Savior. And 2,000 years ago, you did. You sent your Son, God the Son, who became a man and died on the cross for our sins. And then you raised him from the dead to conquer death for us. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here would acknowledge we're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. That the only way we could be saved is by trusting in your Son, the Lord Jesus, alone for salvation. He is the suffering Savior promised in the garden, promised to mankind in the garden. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior of mankind. And someday he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to make things right upon the earth. The Lord Jesus told us he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And therefore, Christianity, the Christian gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, is the one true faith. Empower us to pray for others, to sacrifice our lives, being living sacrifices, proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus to all we come in contact with. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.